week we celebrated Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. And with the sound of the shofar blast, we are to remember, we are to repent. The sound of the shofar in Scripture, in the prophets, indicates the themes of judgment, of regathering, of resurrection. Yom Teruah is a first fruit celebration, and it was the first fruit of the gathering in of the fall harvest in an agrarian community. In a prophetic sense, it indicates the first fruits, the gathering of the first fruits of Yeshua's body. It's one of the reasons that I tend towards believing in a pre-tribulation rapture. I'm not doctrinaire on that. I will not argue that point, but I tend to believe it. And I pray diligently for it, because I've read, and it doesn't sound like there will be much fun during the tribulation. Next week, we're going to look at Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Historically, it commemorates the time when our people was wandering in the desert for 40 years, that we would remember what it was like. We live in booths for 7 days. It also, in an agrarian culture, it also indicates the final harvesting of the souls. Prophetically, Zechariah in chapter 14 speaks of the Feast of Sukkot, Chag HaSukkot. And he says it's a time when all the kings of the earth will bring their glory into Yerushalayim, and they will worship the king there, and the king will rule over all the earth. And if they don't, they will not get rain. Prophetically, that indicates the what we call the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule of our Lord, when he shall indeed rule from Yerushalayim. But between these 2 days, these chags, these feasts of the Lord, there is the most solemn day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Literally, the day of covering. And on this day, the nation of Israel is commanded to afflict her soul. On Chag HaSukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, we're commanded to be joyous. It is a command. If you're sad on the Feast of Tabernacles, you're in sin. You're a sinner. But on Yom Kippur, we're commanded to afflict our soul. I've never really known how to greet somebody on Yom Kippur. Happy day of affliction. Even the traditional greeting, may your fast be easy, is difficult, for the day is designed to bring us to a point where we really see how far away we are from God. When all the things last year the Lord showed me, I was 63 years old. And in 63 years, I looked back over my life and there was not one thing that I could lift up to God and say, here you go. Here was a righteous deed. Here was something that I did that would determine me to be good, not so bad. Maybe you'll accept me on this one. In 63 years, not one thing could I lift up as a completely altruistic act, completely selfless. Last year, there was a lot of pain at Yom Kippur. The Lord typically, he takes us apart. Scriptures call it being undone. He takes us apart and he lays us back out on the table and then he puts us back together. And after a few days of that complete feeling of uselessness, of worthlessness, Joy came in the morning. And the Lord showed me, you will never be able to be good enough for me. It is my grace. It is my mercy. It is my son who has clothed you in a robe of white. It is not surprising to me you have done nothing. That is only a surprise to you. Rise up and rejoice. This year I have no such feeling. This year I have the most precious sense of peace at Yom Kippur. There's something blessed about knowing there's nothing you can do. That's when you rest. You lay aside all the things that you were trying to do, and you just bask in the light of his presence, and you let his grace and his mercy roll over you. You're marinated in the peace of God. I'm supposed to be afflicting my soul today, but I am rejoicing in God for the peace he has bestowed. Yom Kippur was not historically a day of personal atonement, a day of personal forgiveness that we had access to every single day. Any man could come and go through the mikvot, the baptismals on the southern side of the temple, enter into the temple and make a sacrifice for the sin that he committed. This day was something special. This day, the nation of Israel, the corporate reality of Israel, was atoned for. For God looks at not only the individuals who make up a nation, but the nation itself. How does that nation behave? And there are times when judgment comes upon an entire nation, even when there are righteous within that nation. We see it throughout the scriptures. We see it throughout the prophets. Jeremiah was a righteous man in his time, certainly. Deemed worthy to record scripture, to speak the word of God. But he suffered along with Israel in the judgment that even he proclaimed. He even said, because my people are crushed, I am crushed. He suffered through the same things. There is a corporate reality of which we are a part. There are many. We are part of the body of Messiah. We are part of Israel. We are part of America. We are part of this world, humanity. And all of those have an identity. And there are consequences for the actions of a society. It is why we pray for our society. The consequences our society is facing are grave. It is no small thing that we murder in excess of 1 million babies every single year. Matthew 18 tells us those babies sit before the throne of God. Their angels sit before the throne of God. God is aware. And just because we have not felt the full weight of those consequences yet, that does not mean those consequences, the weight of those consequences are not coming. They are. On this day, the nation of Israel is commanded to afflict her soul. In Leviticus chapter 3, verse 32, it shall be unto you a Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of rest, and you will afflict your souls. The word afflict comes from a root which means to fast. When a man's belly is empty, he is afflicted. Can I get one amen?
Amen.
To hear some people tell it, if you don't have breakfast, I'm going to die. And you won't die, not from that. The opposite of being afflicted is peace. The word shalom actually comes from a root which means to be filled. Again, in the belly. When a man's belly is full, he's at peace. Ask any wife of any man who sits on the couch on Sunday. Prophetically, The prophet saw this day of Yom Kippur, this day of atonement, this day when we are to be afflicted. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, a period of time when the nation of Israel will suffer a tribulation like it had never suffered before. As believers, we call it the Great Tribulation. We have suffered many times of tribulation. This is referred to as the Great One, for there is no time ever like it recorded. It will culminate, its crescendo will be with all of Israel who is left, as we shall see in a little bit, with the people of Israel crying out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the official greeting for the Messiah. It will culminate with that. It is part of the liturgy we read at Sukkot. And that is when we shall see the Lord coming in the air, according to our Lord. In chapter 16, verse 2, and the Lord said to Moshe, tell Aaron not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. Now the mercy seat, we all understand what that is. It was the covering of the ark. But actually the mercy seat is not an exact translation. Tyndale put that in his Bible. It's the way Tyndale first translated the words. The word is actually kaparet. It's a covering. That's all it meant. The cover, the top of the ark. In Tyndale's theology, where the Lord would appear between the wings of the cherubim, those golden angels, in this cloud made by the incense that he would carry in, that is when, especially on Yom Kippur, that the Lord would pronounce forgiveness for the nation of Israel, and so Tyndale called it the mercy seat. He's right, and I call it the mercy seat also, but that is not the exact translation. And so we find that there was one man from one tribe, from one nation, who could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that one man was only allowed to enter on one day of the year, this day. It is why this day is called Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of rest. There's only one other Moed, only one other holy day that is referred to in such a fashion. All the others are called Shabbats, Sabbaths. This one and the seventh day, Saturday, is called Shabbat Shabbaton, a complete Sabbath, a complete rest. These 2 days now collide. It is a most holy day. On this day, the high priest would first atone for himself. He would sacrifice a bull. Then there were lots thrown, and there was a goat that was taken, and that goat was sacrificed for the nation of Israel. And the blood from the bull and the blood from the goat was to be sprinkled upon the altar of sacrifice and upon the mercy seat, the covering of the ark. Again, these sacrifices weren't in addition to the daily sacrifices because more was being atoned for, the sin of the nation. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 7 through 8, and he, Aharon, shall take 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. I mention this every year because every year there is someone who proclaims this, and we need to understand how faulty, how repugnant this particular theology is. There are many who declare, even amongst Jews, that one goat was offered unto the Lord and the other goat was offered unto Satan. I find that bizarre, strange, weird, stupid. That's the word, just stupid. Our God would never have us sacrifice anything to his adversary. And when we understand in this message what that scapegoat, what the shadows and types proclaimed, we would never. It would be a horror to allow this goat to be seen as any kind of sacrifice to the enemy of God. The simple exegesis of the word is the goat of removal. That's what it means. Azal and Az, the goat of removal, the scapegoat, the one upon whom the sins of Israel would be placed. And that goat would carry those sins out from before the face of Israel and from before the face of God. The blood of the goat that was sacrificed was sprinkled on, again on the altar in the mercy seat. And that blood covered the sins of Israel. The scapegoat accomplished something greater than atonement or covering of the sins. That goat carried those sins away so that God and Israel should not remember. It was sent outside the camp into the wilderness. And it was the unique combination of these two goats that pointed to the one who would bring complete atonement, the atonement that we had prayed and desired, the restoration of the fullness of our relationship with God. Once again, we could speak with God directly. We didn't need to have a priest stand in between, in the gap between man and God, for there would be no longer a gap. There would not just be a priesthood and an order of prophets and an order of kings upon whom the Holy Spirit would fall and anoint. Now all those who called upon the name of the Lord would be able to do so in spirit and in truth. We would all have access to the ear of God. We still had an intercessor, but it was no longer a man. It was the Son of God. Our Lord reveals all the shadows and types. He gives substance to all those shadows and types. He fulfills. Chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews portrays Yeshua as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there is an extensive treatment, a comparison between the order of Melchizedek and the order of Aharon, the Levitical priesthood. We're told that one is eternal, one is temporal. One will last forever, one is here today, it's gone tomorrow. And in fact, from a theological point of view, the Messiah had to come from the order of Melchizedek. It was impossible for him to come from the order of Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. The author makes the argument that since Abraham paid tithes to this character, and Melchizedek is an interesting guy. I mean, first, his name is kind of presumptuous, the King of Righteousness. That's tough as a kid. Kindergarten would be really hard. You know, everybody'd be watching you, everything you did, it's scrutinized, it's ugly. His name indicates who he was. We're told he was the king of Shalom, the king of peace, what would eventually become Yerushalayim, the city of peace. And we're also told he was a priest from the Most High. So the order of Melchizedek is fundamentally different. We're also told he has no genealogy. He has no beginning. He has no end. He just seemed to appear, which I'm sure he was happy about because he was able to avoid all of that grief in kindergarten with that name. You can go ahead and laugh. I'm trying to be funny. And if you don't laugh, I'm going to get self-conscious. And so when the Lord declares in the Psalms, I will swear an oath and I will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a Messiah who is both king and priest, a condition that was incapable of having under the Aharonic or the Levitical priesthood. If you were qualified for the one, you were disqualified for the other, one being from the tribe of Yehuda and the other from the tribe of Levi. The role of Aaron and Yeshua on this day is then contrasted by the author of Hebrews. And again, the superiority of Yeshua is declared boldly. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, for Messiah has not entered into a holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not one day a year. Every day, to intercede, not just for the nation, but for each individual. We have a single sacrifice, once and for all. And as the result of these things, he brings a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 12 describes the new covenant and quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. One of the most blessed portions of Scripture ever. It speaks of a time of complete restoration. When we are restored in our relationship with God, when we once again await his appearance in the cool of the evening to take a stroll, when once again we can stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we can wander some with him. He can speak to us of things sublime. We can speak to him. It speaks of a time when there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more need for mourning, no more need to be comforted. Of a time when these former things won't even be remembered. They will completely pass from our memory. As the psalmist declares, this time, this season, within time, shall pass out of memory. It shall be put into the sea of forgetfulness. It'll be as far away as the east is from the west. I believe I have been forgiven of the things I have done in my life. I believe I have been forgiven even from those things that I can't even forgive myself, because my God is greater than my own conscience. But I still remember those things. And I look forward to the time when the memory of those things that I have done that have so far fallen short of the glory of God that I was created in will just pass away, and they will no longer weigh on me. They will no longer hinder me from flight, and I will be able to soar on the wings of eagles. Amen. I long for those days. And that actually is the new part of the new covenant. The new part of the new covenant was not, I will write my law upon your heart. That was done long, long time back. Deuteronomy speaks to us in chapter 30 about the time when God gave his Torah from Mount Sinai. And it says, don't send somebody across the sea to get my Torah, to get my word and bring it back to you. and put it in your ears and cause you to hear it and cause you to do it. And the Torah's not in heaven. Don't send someone up there to bring it down. The Word of God is nigh to you. It's close. It's written upon the fleshy tablets of your heart. God's Torah was written upon our hearts when God first spoke it. That's not the new part. The new part is found in the imagery of the scapegoat. The word atonement, what we translate as atonement, is actually kapora, covering. And the sacrifices that were done in the temple covered our sin. But Jeremiah, the author of Hebrews, is speaking of a time when the imagery of the scapegoat will be fulfilled, when our sin will no longer be covered but removed. When he will not only forgive our iniquity, he will forget our iniquity. The Lord forgives us throughout Scripture, but you can read in all of the prophets when he recounts the times of the wilderness. He remembers. But here we're told one day God will forget. He'll stop remembering those times. This whole age will pass in fervent heat and burn up even the memory of what took place here. This is all accomplished in the imagery of the scapegoat who removed that sin from before the face of Israel and from before the face of God. Unimaginable. In pain we were birthed. In pain we live our lives. Most often in pain we die. And all of that will pass, even the memory of it. It is our Lord Yeshua who is the fulfillment of both the goat that was sacrificed and the scapegoat. We are not saved by the death of our Lord. That is poor theology. Romans chapter 5 is very, very clear. We were reconciled to God through his death. How much more shall we be saved through his life? It is not the death of Yeshua that saved us. The death of Yeshua reconciled us. But he got up. Death no longer had a victory. The grave no longer had a sting. He overcame these things. And it was his life, the fact that he rose up and he lives today in a holy of holies, not made with hands, living, consumed with us. A passion for the ages. The poets exhaust all words trying to describe the love that God has for us. The words of the psalmist, as beautiful as they are, with all the wonder and awe they display, simply don't scratch the surface. Who can separate us from this love? Even the apostles, they had no words. In Yeshua, we have the fulfillment of the declaration of God through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord looks down and he says, come, let us reason together. Please, let us sit and talk once again. Let us come to an agreement. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Why are the sins described as being scarlet? Because they were the color of the blood by which they were covered. And the Lord is saying once again through Isaiah, there's a time coming. There is a blood of some one sacrifice that will not leave a crimson hue upon that cord. It'll wash it white. It'll be brilliant. It'll shine like the sun in its brightness. There is a piece of cloth coming that will cover you. And it won't be crimson. It'll be white, pure. The scapegoat is a fascinating study. These two goats were chosen by lots. One was sacrificed and its blood was shed, and the other one was supposed to be let free. But before it was, the high priest would take a cord of white wool, and in ancient, real ancient times, he would dip it in the blood of the goat that was sacrificed, and it would turn crimson. At the time of Yeshua, not so much, it was just dyed a crimson color. But this cord was dipped in the blood of the goat that was sacrificed and tied about the horns of the scapegoat. And then the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness. And once again, the traditions changed some. Back in the day, that goat was set out and the priests would actually follow the goat until it died. And then they would check the cord of red wool. By the time of Yeshua, they got tired of chasing the goat in the wilderness, so they just ran it off a cliff. There is something to be said about pragmatic behavior and expediency, especially in the wilderness. And they would check that cord of red wool. And if it turned white supernaturally, then it was believed God forgave the sins of the nation of Israel, and we were safe for another year. There's an interesting story in the Talmud that connects the scapegoat, the destruction of the temple, and our Lord and our Savior, Yeshua. In Leviticus 16, it tells us that the Shekhinah, this dwelling presence of God, this glory, this light of God, dwelt in a cloud that would gather the high priest. Had the altar of incense was something about the size of my hand, an egg-shaped. And there was a special concoction of spices and herbs that were placed in it. And a coal from the altar of sacrifice was first placed in it, and then these herbs were sprinkled upon it, and it made smoke. And when the high priest would enter behind the veil into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, that smoke, we're told, would gather between the wings of the cherubim. And the Lord says, I will appear in that smoke that gathers between those wings. And the presence of God would gather there, and the purpose of the smoke was to shield the high priest from the full presence of the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, so that the light and the glory of God did not consume. We see what happens when we have a derivation of that concoction with the sons of Aaron. They made a strange smoke, a different kind of smoke. And so when God appeared in the midst of that smoke, it could not protect them from that full presence, and they were consumed. I'll get that later. Just tell them I'm busy right now. It'll be all right. Unless it's God, which case, you know, by all means, you talk amongst yourselves while I get this. You don't want to put God on hold. He may put you on hold. But I digress. And there is a remarkable concession made in the Talmud by our rabbis. They say the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, left the temple 40 years before its destruction. It's one of the most fascinating stories in the entirety of Talmud, which is a voluminous collection of writings. And as evidence, they offer up the fact that the menorah, which stood approximately where ours did, there would be curtains here. That would be the court of Israel where the altar of sacrifice would be, and this would be tantamount to the holy place, separated by these thick curtains. And then the Ark of the Covenant was behind another set of curtains, 4 inches in thickness, we're told. You have to understand, when I was younger and far more lucid, these distractions would not cause me such pain. But could I possibly ask you to shut off your cell phones Because they distract me and I get lost. And that menorah was representative of, once again, the light of God, God's presence. And we're told that it wouldn't shine continuously, that the Western candle, no matter what they did, it kept going out. They would light it. All the other candles stayed lit, but the Western candle refused to stay lit. They also tell us that the doors of the temple refused to stay shut. Every time the priests would shut the doors, a holy wind, a Ruach HaKodesh, would come and blow them back open. And there was nothing they seemed to be able to do. Everything they tried failed. And the doors of the temple would not stay shut. But the most profound indication that the Shekhinah had left the temple was the cord of red wool that was tied about the horns of the scapegoat. On Yom Kippur, no longer turned white supernaturally. I suggest that they changed out the wool because government types are always the same, whether they are religious governments or not. They don't understand that the people can deal with the truth, and so they need to lie. So these three conditions, the menorah not shining, the doors opening up, and the cord of red wool no longer turning white supernaturally, indicated that God had left the temple. His presence was no longer there. Our sacrifices were meaningless. They were rituals learned by rote. They were nothing. For the one we were making our sacrifices to had left the building. The menorah, symbolic of the presence of God and its refusal to shine, meant that God no longer dwelled in his temple continuously. God opening the doors continually and our inability to keep them shut meant that God was opening the doors of his temple to everyone, not just Jews, but kol hagoyim, all the nations. For the prophecy in Genesis was now being fulfilled. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And the cord of red wool, obviously no longer turning white, indicated God was no longer forgiving sins in that way. So how is God going to provide for his people? Because he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will always give us a means by which we can make shuvah, make a return, repentance. It is seen in this story from the Talmud. The temple was destroyed in 70 CE. 40 years earlier, when we're told the Shekhinah left, was 30 CE. The year that our Lord began his public ministry, the year our Lord stood, and Yochanan HaMakbil, John the Baptist, stood above him and immersed him in the Jordan. And the Holy Spirit was seen descending upon him as a dove and remaining. And that was the sign, by the way. It was not merely that the Holy Spirit descended upon our Lord. That was not a unique condition in the first century. It is written, we have historical evidence of what our people believed. Every time a man or a woman would go through a mikvah, a ritual immersion, it was believed that the Holy Spirit would descend as a dove and it would light upon them for a few moments and then rise up and fly away and go to the next person. And this would be the continual process. But John was told, here's how you recognize him. The Spirit of God will descend upon him as a dove, and it will remain. It will not leave this one. The Spirit of God will stay with this one. And that is the instant, the very moment that the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, left the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem and settled it down upon our Lord, who did not think it degrading to put him on put on himself the form of a man and to walk amongst us. And we beheld the glory of God as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the moment. the instant when the Shekhinah left the temple and settled down upon our Lord. And it was a continual miracle for Yeshua to maintain the form of a man. And weakness on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see a momentary cessation of that miracle when glowing figures from heaven appear and our Lord also begins to shine as the sun in its brightness. These are the things that were accomplished for us as individuals, and it is the reason I rejoice now on this day of affliction. The sacrifice has been made for me. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and it's available to anyone who is in the world. But that is generic, and that is general. When I laid my hands upon the head of this sacrifice, as Leviticus chapter 1 declares we would do in the temple, and I proclaimed to all who were present, this one dies in my place, that is when the power of that sacrifice was able to be appropriated by me. He is now not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's now the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Bert. He's mine. It was my sacrifice. I was guilty, and I'm now free. The prophetic nature of this holy day, though, is one of great sadness, and it cannot be understated. The time of Jacob's trouble, when all creation will travail as a woman in labor. The apocalypse of Revelation is described in Zechariah chapter 13, one chapter before the Feast of Sukkot and all the kings bringing their glory into Jerusalem, when 2/3 of our people will be destroyed by fire, 1/3 purged by that same holy fire. A tribulation that again will culminate with Israel's cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and that is when we shall see our Lord returning. The focus of Scripture, the focus of God amongst humanity, has since the calling of Abraham been the Jewish people. His word has always come through the Jewish people, including the New Covenant. All eschatology, all prophetic sequence of events has at its center Israel. Even for the most narcissistic or selfish amongst us, our evangelistic efforts should focus upon Israel. For when Israel stands up and proclaims these things, that's when we see the Lord coming in the air. That's when we can go home. That's when we can live in those times that the Lord speaks of, with no more mourning, no more curse, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. The first things will have passed for us. As a Messianic Jewish community, we are part of both Israel and the body of Messiah. The child of Israel. Christianity was birthed, it was brought forth from the woman, Israel. You don't know what you worship, we know what we worship. For salvation, Yeshua is of the Jew. Read John chapter 3. So our burden is twofold. We pray not only for our brethren, our brothers and sisters who are in the land of Israel, especially those who believe and proclaim Yeshua, who Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. We pray not only for them who are being persecuted. We pray not only for the Jews who are in France, who are having tribulation and who suffer merely because of the fact that they are Jews. But we must also pray for our brothers and sisters who are not Jewish. A couple of weeks ago, there was a young girl from Iraq here, And she still has family in Mosul who are Christians. And our brothers and sisters, the seventh candle, the Gentiles who have chosen to stand with Israel, it's no longer a metaphor. They are being beheaded for the name of Yeshua. And it's not just the adults. There are stories of the children being held down and being beheaded for the name of Yeshua. The little children will not capitulate. They will not succumb. From the mouth of babes comes the cry, Yeshua hu Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. We must keep them in prayer. The war is here. The weapons of our warfare, they are powerful, not carnal. As believers, there are times when believers are called to pick up the carnal weapons. There are many times I've had to do that. And I'm not sorry for those times. But those are carnal weapons. They are not the weapons of power that God has given to us. The weapons of prayer, the weapons of supplication, the weapons of praise. I have a most wonderful video, which probably wouldn't in most minds be qualified to be called wonderful. It is of a Muslim man who had just converted to Christianity. And he is bound, and he's laying on the ground on his side. And the assailant has him by the hair. And he is offered the opportunity. All he has to do is deny the name of Yeshua. That's it. And he will not. And they begin to saw the head off. The man doesn't move. He doesn't cry out. He doesn't object. It is the most astonishing thing I've ever seen. A man is laying on the ground, and another man is cutting his head off. Not with a sword or an axe, but with a relatively small blade, back and forth. Blood is going everywhere. And I describe it in this fashion because I want you to feel it, because we sterilize everything and make it almost non-existent. And we need to understand the nature of the evil we fight. So if you're sickened by this, praise God. That's good. You should be sickened by this. It is sickening. But in the midst of all of this, the man doesn't move. He doesn't squirm around. He doesn't even object. There's no words that come out. He has the same face at the beginning that he does at the end. And as I watched this, I started praising God. I started rejoicing. I just saw Stefan. I just saw the same thing that took place in the book of Acts, the same miracle that took place there. I have just watched. When Stefan was being stoned and he looked up into the heavens and the heavens rolled back as a scroll and he saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the throne of God. And the Lord took him. This shell that was left, I'm sure Stefan felt nothing after that. So many stories of our brothers and sisters who were fed to various beasts in the Colosseum speak of how they died with a smile. Maybe they saw the exact same thing that Stefan saw. And maybe they saw the exact same thing that this young Muslim man saw. The Son of Man standing on the right hand of the throne of God. And all else became irrelevant in a moment, in an instant. Acquire the mind of God, and you will be enveloped with the sense of urgency that God has. Speak to all who will listen about your God. Warn all those who will not about your God. Encourage all who will follow him, and speak of him to all you meet. If you believe, then speak with the passion that you carry in your heart. Don't be ashamed to love your God. Be bold. Speak of him as the love of your life, as the one who holds you closer than anyone else ever could. Speak of him as the one who died for you, protected your life with his own. Be not distracted by the delusions of this age. We are living in an age of delusion. Nothing is what it seems. The enemy has us running around from crisis to crisis. We can't see because we have tunnel vision. We're focused only upon the most recent crisis. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Sometimes it manifests that way, but that's not where the real battle is. The battle is against the same one that is the enemy of our God, Satan. Our Lord was not living in an age when there were no battles going on, but our Lord was not distracted by every single crisis. He had one focus. He told everyone he met about his Father in heaven. We should tell everyone we meet about the one who told us about his Father in heaven. Declare the goodness of your God and seek true peace that comes only by knowing and being head over heels in love with the Prince of Peace. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. Thank you, Father. We long for the time when we shall have nothing to do but kneel before your throne. When your name shall be finally won, and we will declare the name of the Lion of Judah, and we shall worship you for all eternity. In these times of trouble and turbulence, we long for the peace of your presence. Tarry with us this day, in Yeshua's name. Amen.